Okay, if you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to see tonight some of the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. As we've talked about a number of times, yes, he was forgiven. He was remorseful. He was repentant, which means he turned from his sin and God forgave him. But when Nathan the prophet came to him, he said to him that there would be some consequences of his sin. And so now from chapter 13 through 18, we begin to see the story of David's sons, particularly Absalom. And we see the fulfillment of what Nathan the prophet had said to David when he came to him. In fact, look back at chapter 12 for just a minute. Starting with verse 10, this is what Nathan said to David after confronting him with his sin. He said, "Now therefore, because of what you have done, the sword will never depart from your house." Now what does that mean? The sword will never depart. It's going to be death. It's going to be a lot of deaths as a result of what has happened. Remember we talked several times about how sin, when it reaches its maturity, brings death. There's the death of the child. We're about to see the death of a couple of David's sons here as well. So he says, "The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." And so we're about to see the fulfillment of this. So we come to chapter 13, and let's just go ahead and jump into it. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Now, there's more than one Tamar in the Scriptures. In fact, there are three. The first Tamar that we are aware of is the daughter-in-law of Judah. And we talked about her last week because she is in the line of Jesus, in the lineage of Jesus. This is another Tamar, the daughter of David. And later, Absalom has a daughter whom he names Tamar as well. So there are three in the Scriptures. So Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So what are they in relation to each other? Half brother and sister. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Now, of course, in this time, typically the women, the girls would be raised separately from the boys, and part of this was done so that their virginity would be protected. It was an important thing back in that day. Unfortunately, it doesn't seem to be that important today. In fact, today, to be a virgin is almost something to be looked down upon, and people make fun of virgins. There are even movies about, like, the 40-year-old virgin. Like, that's a bad thing. According to God's Word, it's a good thing. And so he is lovesick. He's so infatuated with her that he basically is making himself sick. It says he's frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her, again, because of the separate living conditions. Verse 3. Now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimea, David's brother. Shimea, David's brother. So it says he's a friend. Jonadab is a friend, son of Shimea, David's brother. But he if he is the son of David's brother, then he is what? His cousin, right. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He asked Amnon, "Why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Let me just ask you a question. He says, "I'm in love." Is it really love? Well, we're going to come back to that. Verse 5. "Go to bed and pretend to be ill," Jonadab said. "When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I may watch her and then eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king, of course, this is David, when the king came to see him, Amnon said to him, "I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight, so I may eat from her hand." Now, as we go through this story, and as I studied this, it was interesting to me how we see so many similarities between what happens in this chapter and what has happened in David's life in the story of Bathsheba. For example, here, Amnon is using David now kind of in the same way that David used Joab earlier to accomplish what he wanted to be done. Go back to chapter 11, verse 14. It says, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, 'Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die.' So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." So you see, David used Joab to accomplish his evil deed. And here, Amnon, at the advice of his cousin, Jonadab, uses his own father to accomplish his evil deed. And you know, when you say somebody used me, is that a good thing? No. Nobody likes to be used. Now here, David is kind of getting his just desserts, if you will, because he used Joab, and now he's being used himself, but he doesn't know. Verse 7. "David sent word to Tamar at the palace, 'Go to the house of your brother Amnon and prepare some food for him.' So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. Then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. 'Send everyone out of here,' Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food here to my bedroom, so I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother Amnon in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, 'Come to bed with me, my sister.'" Now, when you look at this and you think, okay, should David have known better? Should he have allowed his daughter to go spend time with the son here? Well, I don't think that we can lay this at David's feet. I mean, he has no reason to suspect foul play here. And if his son were truly ill, it wouldn't have been uncommon for him to send someone to kind of nurse him back to health. So I think that's what David is doing here. But of course, Amnon has ulterior motives. So he grabs her and says, "Come to bed with me, my sister." And then she resists. She says, "Don't, my brother." And she reminds him of the relationship. She said to him, "Don't force me." In other words, "I will not go willingly. Don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel." Now, we know that rape certainly was taboo, but certainly incest was taboo. Go with me to Leviticus 18, verse 9. There are several places where it talks about this in the law. Leviticus 18:9. "Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere." Look at verse 11. "Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister." Jump over to chapter 20, verse 17. "If a man marries his sister, the daughter of either his father or his mother, and they have sexual relations, it is a disgrace. They must be cut off before the eyes of their people. He has dishonored his sister and will be held responsible." So she's saying, such a thing like this should not be done in Israel. She knows, and obviously he knows it's wrong, or he wouldn't have been deceptive to try and bring this about. And then she says, "Don't do this wicked thing." Now, it's interesting that the root word for the term wicked thing is the same root word as the name of Nabal, which we've talked about before. Go back to 1 Samuel 25:25. Remember Nabal, whose wife Abigail, David ends up marrying after Nabal is killed by the Lord? In 1 Samuel 25:25, it says, "May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal, for he is just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him." So that's what his name means. And here she's saying to Amnon, "Don't do this foolish thing. Don't be a fool." And then she says, "What about me?" See, because all he's thinking about is himself and his physical desire. But what happens to her once her virginity is gone? See, remember, it was important in that day. And many times it would mean that she would have to go through the rest of her life never being married, because she wouldn't be acceptable for somebody. She would be considered basically unclean for anybody else to marry. And so for this one moment of pleasure for him, she's trying to remind him, "But what about me? Think about what this is going to do to me long term, for a few moments of pleasure for you. Where can I get rid of my disgrace?" You know, and it makes me think of Bathsheba, who was on the rooftop cleansing herself from her monthly period, which she needed to do by law. She gets taken by David, and I wonder about her for the rest of her life, how she felt. I wonder who she went to get rid of her disgrace. You know, maybe she went to the Lord. I don't know. We're not told. We know that ultimately she's blessed because she ends up in the lineage of David. I mean, the lineage of Jesus, like we talked about last week, because she and David have Solomon. But here, he's only thinking about himself. And she says, where can I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? So now she focuses it on him. You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Again, using the same term. What you're doing is foolish, and you'll be a fool if you do this. This will bring disgrace upon you as well. And you know, it's funny. Here we are 3,000 years later reading about Amnon. And every time I hear his name, you know what I think? He raped his sister. That's what we remember about him. We don't remember anything good about him. Disgrace came upon him. And it has been there for 3,000 years. It hasn't been taken away. Then she says, please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. Well, in spite of the fact that we see in the law that that was forbidden, actually she's pretty right, because this kind of thing did take place. In fact, it's interesting when you think about it, Abraham and Sarah, you remember how Abraham lied a couple of times to save his own skin? And he said that his wife was really his sister? Well, she was. She was his half-sister. And yet, from them came the lineage of Christ. But she's probably right. Had he gone and asked for her hand, David most likely would have given her to him. And she's saying, go about it in the right way. Don't do this wicked thing, because this will bring disgrace on me and on you. And really, all of Israel, she keeps bringing up Israel. It brings disgrace on the whole country, in the same way that what David did caused people to look on Israel and Israel's God with contempt. Please speak to the king. He will not keep you from being married. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her. And since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Now, what does that tell you about her going willingly? The fact that we're told he was stronger than she, he forced himself upon her. She obviously struggled against him, but he was bigger and stronger. And so what do we see here? Again, like David, we see lack of self-control. We see a lack of sexual restraint. Again, when you think about what Amnon had seen with his father and Bathsheba, what statement is that making in a child? The Bible says that the sins of the father will be visited upon the third and fourth generations. You see, children, you've seen the poem that children learn what they live, or something like that. Well, he lived this. He saw it. He saw it being played out in his own family. And so it makes an impression on a young man. And he says, well, my father did this. He's still king. So he does the same thing. And again, it's what Nathan had said would be played out. It's the beginning of the prophecy being fulfilled. the consequence of the sin. Again, yes, forgiveness, but there's still an ongoing consequence. Verse 15. Then Amnon loved her more than ever. Is that what it says? Oh, but wait. He just had sexual relations with her. We call that making love. Did he not make love? No, he just had sex. And what does this do? It brings exactly the opposite of what the world says it does. He took what he wanted. And then it says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Well, what do we see here? Was it really love? I asked you that earlier. It was what the world calls love. But what the world calls love is not love. It is lust. And this was fleeting lust. And oh, how fleeting it was. And it's just like anything else. When we take something that is not ours, what does it do? It's like taking the manna and trying to keep it for another day. It became wormy and gross. It becomes the very thing, the opposite of what we think it's going to be. And so his so-called loved turned to hate because he took what was not his. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." Now she's been used, hasn't she? And how do you think she feels about now? Used up, thrown away, cast aside, used as a sex object. That's it. For a few moments of pleasure. For him, not for her. "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." Now, there is a law in Deuteronomy where it talks about when a man rapes a woman that he is to pay the father for her and then marry her and can never divorce her. And so she may be referring to this. Now, it's an interesting law because you think, well, how's that fair to the rape victim that she ends up having to be married to this guy forever? I don't know the answer to that. I just know that that's one of the laws. But it seems that maybe she knows this because she says, "Sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. Well, of course he did. He's not listening to anybody, is he? Except his evil cousin when they planned this to begin with. He called his personal servant and said, "Get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her." So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. But look what she does. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. So what is she saying by what she's doing? The robe that represents her virginity, she tears in the same way that her virginity had been torn away from her. And she's basically making a statement for everybody to see, I'm no longer a virgin. This has been taken away from me. And she is grieving. That's what they would do, is put ashes on their head and tear their garments in grief. She's terribly grieved over this, but it's a public grieving. She's basically making known what has happened to her. Verse 20. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Now notice, he doesn't say, "our brother." And isn't that true the way we do things? You know, we kid about when our kid, you know, our child does something and we say to our spouse, "Well, he's your son." Well, that's basically what he's doing here. He's saying, "Has that Amnon your brother?" Because I'm disowning him. He's not mine.
Well, going back to the beginning, he told his cousin, "She is Absalom's brother." Then he told his father, "Send my sister."
Yeah.
The same person.
Yeah, it's true. Yep. "Has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." Don't take this thing to heart? I mean, what is she supposed to do? I mean, this is a big deal to her. "And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman." Now, she's devastated. Verse 21. "When King David heard all this, he was furious. So he got together his guys and he went after Amnon and he took care of the situation." Nope. Nope, didn't happen. So what does he do? Well, we're not told that he did anything. He does nothing. His own sin had probably shaken his confidence in his own authority to rebuke even his own son. I mean, you think about it. What right would he have now to go to Amnon? What credibility would he have to go and say, "Well, you shouldn't have taken a woman that wasn't yours. Oh, but Dad, look what you did. What about you?" So David does nothing. Now, is David right in doing nothing? Absolutely not. Would David have been okay to go to Amnon? Yes, he could have gone to him and said, "Listen, our law says this, and you have violated it. In the same way that I violated the law, and let me tell you about the consequences of what I did, because I'm beginning to see them played out now in our own family. But I was confronted with my sin, and I repented of my sin." You see, that's how it should have been handled, but David didn't do that. David doesn't do anything. Verse 22. "Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar." So now we see hatred in the same family. You see what this does? What lying and cheating, deceiving, promiscuity, sexual sin, all of this does? It brings death. It brings hatred. It brings violence. And now we fast forward 2 years ahead. Verse 23. 2 years later, And what's happened? Nothing. And you know, we could say that a lack of justice many times breeds more violence. What happens when we have a lack of justice? So often, people who have been victimized are tempted to take matters into their own hands. And so often they will retaliate in the way that they were victimized. And so the lack of justice breeds more violence. And so since David didn't act, since he didn't do anything, 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, he invited all the king's sons to come there. Now, Baal Hazor is not the Hazor that's up in the northern part of Israel, that some of you have been there with me. We go by there on the way up to Caesarea Philippi on our tours, and on our second timers tour, we went to Hazor, which was one of the largest cities of that area. This is another Hazor, which is in the area of Ephraim, not far from Benjamin and Jerusalem. So that's where we're talking about, not terribly far away from where David is. But the sheep shearing is going on, and it's at Baal Hazor, near the border of Ephraim, and it says he invited the king's sons to come there. So it's a kind of a normal thing for feasting to take place during this time of sheep shearing. So it wouldn't have sounded strange to David, this request that he's about to make, for his brother to come up and visit with him during this time. In fact, we see a similar type thing back in 1 Samuel. If you'll go there with me, 1 Samuel 25, the story of Nabal again. 1 Samuel 25, verse 4. It says, while David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was sheep shearing. And then if you jump over to verse 36, excuse me, it says, when Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So you see, the idea of feasting associated with sheep shearing was pretty common in that time. So that's what's going on here. All right, back to 2 Samuel 13, verse 24. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me? So what is he doing? He's inviting David and his officials to come to this time of feasting and celebration. No, my son, the king replied. All of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon come with us. Now Amnon is the heir to the throne. So it would make sense for Absalom to say, well, if you're not going to come, David, then have the heir to the throne be the one to represent you. Send him. In fact, go back with me to chapter 3, verse 2, and you'll see the list of David's sons. Chapter 3, verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon. And then it says, the second, Kileab, was the son of Abigail, who was the widow of Nabal. And then the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, so you see the lineage there, or the line in succession for the throne, would have been Amnon, Kileab, and Absalom. Now, Kileab is also, in another place, referred to as Daniel, apparently another name for him, in 1 Chronicles 3:1. But this is the only time in this passage and in 1 Chronicles that he's ever listed at all. And so we don't know what happened to him, but apparently he's out of the picture. I don't know if he's died or what happens. The Bible doesn't tell us. But apparently the two sons of David who are in line for the throne are Amnon and Absalom at this point. So Absalom says, "Well, Father, if you don't come, then send Amnon." Again, it would make sense for him to send somebody to represent him at the feast. Back in verse 26 now, chapter 13. The king asked him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. So he sent all of his sons with him to the feast. Verse 28. Absalom ordered his men, "Listen, when Amnon is in high spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid." Now, what is it that David had done earlier? Go back to chapter 11, verse 13. Remember, he had Uriah come to his palace. And it said, at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. And so we see the same thing taking place here. The use of alcohol to get somebody into a condition where it's easy to take advantage of them. And that's what Absalom orders his men to do here. He says, now when Amnon is high in spirits, in other words, when he's in a condition where he can't fight back, strike him down. Kill him. Don't be afraid. Have not I given you this order? Now, what is he saying? I'm the son of the king. Don't worry about it. I've got an in with the king. I'm the son of the king. Strike him down. If I tell you to do it, do it. Now, most likely, remember, 2 years have passed. And they know exactly what he's trying to accomplish. They know that Tamar has been raped. She's made it very public. And they know that Absalom is very upset about it and wants something to be done about it. He says, be strong and brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. I think I would have too. I mean, here one brother kills another, and then you've got these younger brothers there. Absalom has taken matters into his own hands, and who's to know exactly what all he's thinking? Maybe they are thinking, he's going to kill us too. And he's going to take over the throne. Maybe he's going to go and kill our father. So they take off. Well, what's been accomplished here? Well, a couple of things. First of all, the rape has been avenged. Right? I mean, certainly not in the proper way. He's taken matters into his own hands, but the rape has been avenged. Secondly, if Amnon had been next in line for the throne, and he's taken out, Absalom is now next in line. So all he has to do is get rid of David. And of course, in following chapters, we'll see him try to do exactly that. Verse 30. While they were on their way, the report came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. True statement? No. No, not true. Isn't it funny how stories get so embellished so quickly? And it's kind of like, even today, with all of the means of communication that we have, breaking news is typically broken. Isn't it? I mean, until it's been disseminated for a while, and until facts have been checked, it's typically not right. There are details that are wrong all the time. And so here, this is not true. But David thinks it is. He doesn't know any better at this point. And so what does he do? Verse 31. The king stood up, tore his clothes, and lay down on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. All right, so they all believe this has taken place, that all the sons have been killed. And so David is grieving, again, tearing his garments as a sign of grief and mourning for what has taken place. But I have a question for you. What about God's covenant to him? What about that? Do you think David thought about that at this point? I don't know. I don't know. But he should have. Because God said that from you will come someone to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Let's go back and look at it. Go to chapter 7, verse 11. The second part of verse 11, it says, the Lord declares to you, this is what Nathan is saying, the Lord is saying through Nathan, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so David should have remembered the covenant. And I love the scriptures, how often we're told, and God remembered his covenant. God remembered, so he did not destroy all the people. God remembered, over and over and over we're told that God remembers even when we forget. Verse 32. But Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my Lord should not think that they killed all the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention. Listen now. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. So it shouldn't have been a surprise. My lord the king should not be concerned about the report that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Now, who is this telling this to King David? Jonadab. Notice that he doesn't mention his culpability. He doesn't mention his involvement in this plan that brought about all this destruction, that brought about the rape, and that brought about this death. Oh no, doesn't mention himself. No, he's like the good guy who comes in to give the king good news. But he hides the bad news about himself. Verse 34. Meanwhile, Absalom had fled. Well, where was he? Baal Hazor. And so he takes off. He doesn't do this in Jerusalem. Makes for an easy getaway from David. Probably part of his plan as well. Now the man standing watch looked up and saw many people on the road west of him coming down the side of the hill. The watchman went and told the king, "I see men in the direction of Horonaim on the side of the hill." Now this is in Ephraim, about 11 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Jonadab said to the king, "See, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said." Well, yes, the sons are now coming toward Jerusalem, coming back. And the sons are alive, just as Jonadab said. But again, he doesn't tell him the whole story. Verse 36. As he finished speaking, the king's sons came in wailing loudly. All right, why is that? They're grieving too. See all the grief that this has caused? The king too, and all his servants wept very bitterly. Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Now, Geshur is over to the east of the Jordan River in the area of Bashan. And actually, Geshur is Absalom's maternal grandfather. So he's going to family. If you go back to chapter 3 again, verse 3, we'll see that. See, it says, Absalom, the son of Maacah, daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So he's going to his grandfather for protection. All right, back to chapter 13, verse 37. But King David mourned for his son every day. Mourned for his son every day. Which son? We're not told. I mean, the assumption would be that because Amnon is dead, that he's mourning for him. But it's not clear in the Hebrew. And do you have to have somebody die before you mourn for them? No. You know, there can be great loss in your life without losing someone to death. There can be great loss of a relationship where that person's still alive, but you grieve over that. There can be loss of material possessions, and people will grieve over that. But here we're not told, and I think most likely it could refer to either or both, because now he's lost Amnon, his oldest, And now his thirdborn, Absalom, he's estranged from. And think of the grief that David now has. So he's mourning for his son, and it says, every day. Now what is it that he prayed in Psalm 51? My sin is ever before me. You see, that's part of the consequence of our sin, even when we're forgiven, because we remember. And David is now seeing the consequences play out in his own life, in his own family, exactly as Nathan the prophet had said, the sword will never depart from your household. Verse 38. After Absalom fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there 3 years. And then here's how we know he grieved over Absalom as well. And the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. Longed to go. He yearned to go. For he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. So the Lord brought him comfort concerning Amnon. And not that you ever get over the loss of a child, but he got to the point where he could deal with that grief. But now he's grieving for Absalom, his estranged son, whom he loves. Now I want to close tonight with going back to this idea of Amnon, where he says that he was in love with Tamar, and then it turned so abruptly in verse 15, where it says, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Because I want to underscore, I want to highlight this idea that love is of God, and that God defines love. The Bible says that God is love. Therefore, we could extrapolate from that, that without God, there is not love. And I would say, I would take it to even this extent, that without God in a relationship, there is not true love. And I want us to understand the difference between the way the world sees things and the way that God sees things. Because we're to take His view of things. And we've been talking about for several weeks this idea of walking in holiness and understanding what that means and being able to see things the way God sees them. So I want us to go, in closing tonight, to Galatians 5, starting with verse 13. Galatians 5:13. Paul is writing to the church here in Galatia. And what has been happening is the Judaizers have come along and they have tried to get these Gentile Christians to, although they're under grace and they've been forgiven and they've been saved, trying to get them to follow all of the Jewish laws. For example, to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to do that. He's saying it was never about an act that we do. It is about God's grace. And he says that it's not the circumcision of the body that's important, but the circumcision of the heart. And so he says here in verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free." But then he clarifies that, because so often what we do when we talk about freedom, we change that word into license. Okay? Because the Bible doesn't mean that. We are not to take our freedom in Jesus and turn it into a license to sin. And say, well, you know, I've been forgiven and he saved me, so I can do whatever I want. Oh, no. He says, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, what does that tell us about love? Love is service-oriented. In the same way that God is love, and what did he do? He sent his Son to serve. He came as a servant, which is probably why the Jews missed it. Most of the Jews missed it, because they were looking for a king. Well, he's coming back as king, but he came first as a servant. But use your freedom to serve one another in love. Saying, don't indulge the sinful nature, but serve one another. Truly love one another. And then he says, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that what Jesus said? The entire law is summed up in that. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as I've shared with you before, if you love your neighbor, then you won't steal from your neighbor. If you love your spouse, you won't cheat on your spouse. If you love your friends, you won't lie to them. You see how love truly covers a multitude of sins, if you will? It does away with it. Because if you truly love someone, you will not sin against them. So, all of the law, all 613 of them, are summed up in one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Which is like the golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Then he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So, I mean, he's warning believers not to do all this backbiting, sniping at each other, but to do what? Serve each other. Serve each other in love. And then he goes on to say, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, I've been talking for several weeks. I've been hitting hard this idea of walking in holiness. I mean, I know I hit it every week, but particularly the last few weeks. But this is what we've been talking about. You know, I've been talking about overcoming temptation and sin. Been talking about taking that thought captive and replacing it with the Word of God. Now, what does he say here? So I say, live by the Spirit. All right? Well, where's the Word of God in that? You might ask me, well, Jim, he doesn't mention the Word here. Well, let me ask you this. What was the Spirit's purpose? Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would be sent, and he would lead us into all truth, which is, the truth is the Word of God. The truth is the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Spirit was sent to glorify the Son. The Son sent to glorify the Father. And so he says, live by the Spirit. What does the Spirit do? Points us to truth. Points us to God's Word. So live by that. And if you will do that, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And then he says this, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Isn't that true? Which is why we have this war going on within us all the time. Sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Meaning there's no more condemnation anymore. We're under the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to guide us into truth, and the Spirit is going to empower us to walk in holiness. And there won't be any law to come against us because we'll be walking in holiness. And then he lists the acts of the sinful nature. And as we go through this list, I would ask you to try as best you can to take an inventory of your life and see if any of these things characterize you. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. And when we talk about idolatry, I'm not talking about stone statues. Because anything can be made an idol. Anything that we lust after, anything that we want more than we want to know Him. Hatred. Discord. Jealousy. Fits of rage. Selfish ambition. Dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, I said last week, Paul gave a list of all kinds of sins and said, and such were some of you. So it doesn't mean that anybody who's ever done these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So what does it mean? That those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. If that list characterizes your life, then chances are you don't know Christ as your Savior. Does it mean that you never slip and fall and never commit one of those sins? No. But if that characterizes your ongoing life on a regular basis, then chances are you don't know Him. And then in verse 22, he gives the contrary list, the opposite list. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Very first one that he lists. And what was the very first one that he listed? That the acts of the sinful nature are? Sexual immorality. You think it's coincidental that those two are listed first in those lists? I don't. Because, see, the world talks about making love, but it's not. It's making lust. It is taking what doesn't belong to us. And God says, no, the opposite of that is love. And that comes from me. Because I define that. I am love. So, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. Peace. As I'm reading these, does this define you? You know, every time I read this list, I can't help but think that when I share the gospel with somebody, see, I believe this is true. I know this to be true. And so when I share the gospel with somebody, I can honestly say to them, if they don't know Jesus as Savior, that they don't have joy and they don't have peace, which are two things that the world's really looking for. I don't bring up love typically because that's, I'd have to define it, and they probably wouldn't get it anyway. But people are looking for joy, and they're looking for peace, and the world doesn't have it. And they can argue Scripture with me all day long, but I can truly say to them, when I met Jesus, I had joy and peace that passes my understanding. And so the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. That's been a tough one for me. But God's working. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I love that, faithfulness. Because if there's one thing that describes God, it's faithfulness. He is faithful. And you know what? All of these define Him. Gentleness and self-control. Self-control. And see, that's what we did not see in David. That's what we do not see in his sons. Now, fortunately, in David's life, when he is confronted with his sin, he repents and turns, and God restores him. And it's the same in our lives. I may have read that list to you tonight and you say, boy, I'm out of whack in some areas. Well, you can get right. In the same way that David did. What did David do? He went before the Lord and he poured out his heart to him. And he was open in his confession. He was honest. He laid it all out before the Lord, before whom we really can't hide anything, can we? I mean, we think we can. We think we have our secret sin that nobody knows about, but He knows. And so I would ask you, just simply go before Him. Lay it down before Him and ask Him to restore you. And you know what He'll do? He's amazing. Because He will remember His covenant that we have been brought into as believers in Jesus. See, we're grafted into that olive tree and that covenant. He will remember His covenant. And because of what His Son did, not because we deserve it, but because of what His Son did, He will restore us to the place of love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering, faithfulness. All of these gifts of the Spirit will become evident in our lives. Because what does He do? He lives His life through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul said, live according to the Spirit. And you won't go wrong. You don't have to anymore live by a list of 613 laws, most of which you don't even know. Why is that? Because if you know Christ and His love indwells you, what will that love do? It will overflow to others. And you will live as a servant of His, pouring your life out for the sake of others. It's an amazing thing. And He is faithful, and He will do it. Let's pray. And before we do, let me just ask you to lay down whatever it is that you need to lay down. Tell the Lord what it is. He's ready to hear from His children. And we have an intercessor, Jesus, who is seated at His right hand. Even if you don't know how to express it, He knows your heart. Lay it down. Ask Him to restore you, that you would be able to walk in holiness for His glory. So, Father, we come before You tonight. Hear our prayer, O Lord. I pray that each of us, as we end this year and face a new year, would bring You great glory from our walk of faith, our walk of truth, our walk of love. Lord, I pray that You would just continue to work in each of our lives, that we would be willing to let go of anything that brings discredit upon Your name, upon Your people, upon Your church. Lord, I pray that we would be like Jesus. For He said, be perfect even as I am perfect. And Father, Your Son said that if we love Him, we will keep His commands. And He said the greatest command was to love one another. So Father, I pray that the world would see our love for one another and would be drawn to You as a result. During this season, I pray that Jesus would be lifted up as He was lifted up on the cross, that the world would know that He indeed is Your Son, and that You gave Him to us because of Your great love. Lord, I thank You that You have poured Your love out into our hearts through the power of Your Holy Spirit. May we love You well. May we serve You well, and thereby love one another. I pray this in Jesus' sweet, sweet, precious name. Amen.